also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this example in Scripture, how we see the satanic opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a church is being effective proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world, we can expect satanic opposition. We can expect those to rise up against the gospel, to confront it, to disagree with it, and oppose it. But we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are so thankful that we are called just to be witnesses. It's your job to actually save people. But we do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here in this building that has not trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. I pray for every believer represented here today that you would encourage them through the Word of God, that they would see the time that they have in this world as an opportunity to live for Christ and not for themselves. That they would engage their culture, their community, their sphere of influence with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for the Holy Spirit to be working in this service, that it would direct my thoughts. I just pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One lesson of many that history teaches is the paradoxical truth that the church thrives under persecution. The church thrives under persecution. We see it in the book of Acts, and we've seen it in recent history, how the church thrives under persecution. Effectiveness and persecution usually go hand in hand, since an effective church is a bold church. And a bold church is often made strong through its suffering. They go hand in hand. The Lord Jesus Christ called his church to be salt and light in the world. Now, salt stings, when it's rubbed into a wound. The light reveals the evil deeds done in darkness. So if we are called to be salt and light to a dying world, we got to understand what that means. You are exposing the sin of others through the gospel. The word of God does it. You just proclaim it. Now listen to these words out of the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We need to understand, as we are engaging our culture with the gospel of Christ, and we are declaring the gospel, it's going to expose the loss of their sin. And that's needed for them to come to the glorious light of the gospel. Many, as John chapter 3, do not want to come to their light, to the light, because they love the darkness, they love their evil deeds, so they don't want to come to the light. But when you are preaching the gospel, it's going to convict people of their sin. And the goal is to, as Paul quoted out of, I believe, Isaiah, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you are preaching the gospel. They are convicted of their sin. It is exposed. The goal is that they would arise from the dead, because before someone comes to Christ, that's exactly where they are. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. So the goal is to see them respond to the gospel in faith and to arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine upon them. Well, Paul had seen that as he ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. People coming to Christ. He ministered faithfully. In spite of persecution, he remained faithful to preach and teach the gospel. Now look at verse 21. Now after these events, and again, this was, if you were here last week, we looked at the demonic possession of that man and how the sons of Sceva tried to proclaim Christ like Paul did, and the demon whipped up on him, and it was kind of a humorous event. But at the end, it said in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily through that. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's in Ephesus now. In the context of our story, he's in Ephesus. But he's now made plans to eventually go to Jerusalem. But it's interesting, before he goes to Jerusalem, he wants to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. They are not on the way to Jerusalem. So he is going out of his way to these cities before he goes to Jerusalem. Well, why does Paul do this? 1 Corinthians tells us. He delayed all of his travel plans temporarily because, as he wrote at this time to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So that's where we find ourselves in Acts. But why does he want to go to Macedonia and Achaia? Many in the Jerusalem church, they were struggling. They were being persecuted. There's many poor. So he was going to Macedonia, Achaia, mainly Gentile believers, the Gentile church, to collect the offering for the Jews. So, and a purpose of that is to show unity, Jew and Gentile, but it's also motivated in love that we are called to help others in need. That's part of the being the body of Christ. We definitely need to see more of that in the church as a whole today, that we are there for one another and ministering together with other believers and meeting each other's needs. I mean, that's the job of the church. It's not the government's job. It's the job of the church. So he wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia to collect this offering for the Israelites. I mean, for the Jewish church. And then ultimately his goal now, as it says, is to see Rome. Now he gets there, maybe not the way he wanted to, but he is going to make it to Rome. Now having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So that's his goal, 21-22, go to Macedonia and Achaia. But our text here is concerned with this event in Ephesus, as 1 Corinthians also spoke to, as I read earlier. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. That was his focus. That's what he says first. Then he adds, there are many adversaries. And this is what we see. This was the adversary. This great riot broke out in Ephesus. So first of all, we see the cause of the riot. Look at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of our great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we see the cause of the riot. What's the cause? Well, as it's described here, verse 23, it's the way. The way was an early title for the Christian faith called the way. The Christian faith was called the way. Now, we don't really use that terminology today. We don't call the church the way or the Christian faith the way. We call ourselves Christians or the church, believers in Christ. But back then, a common term to describe the Christian faith, it was the way. Potentially, we don't know exactly where this came from, but potentially, I think most likely, it came from the fact that Jesus Christ called himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So most likely, they took that title of Jesus calling himself the way to describe the Christian faith. This is the way to be saved. This is the way to have your sins forgiven. This is the way to experience eternal life. This is the way to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's not these idols. It's not these false religions. It's not legalism. And it's not Judaism. It's not earning heaven. Jesus is the way, and he is the only way to the Father. So all this commotion was about the way. Now, Paul was the one who was communicating the way, the truth, and the life. And because of the witness of Paul, the gospel that was transforming lives, Paul was just a tool, a vessel to tell others, but he was greatly used. So you could say that he was a cause of the riot. So what was going on here? So people were coming to Christ. What's the big deal? Well, it started hurting their income greatly. So this is where Demetrius comes into the story. He's a silversmith. He would make these silver shrines of Artemis. And they were household idols, most likely, that they would have in their houses because they couldn't always be at the temple. And sometimes these household idols, they were made of silver, so they would have been valuable. They were then brought to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, which was also considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's still a little bit left. They actually excavated some of it, and they found where it was located. And then they actually, there's a pillar they actually rebuilt, but it's gone. But at that time period, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple of Artemis in Ephesus. A lot of money went into building it, and a lot of money was going through that false religious system to promote it. And it was a big business. I mean, a huge business for Ephesus. They were known for this. So the silversmiths, they would make a lot of money making these household idols of Artemis. And they would have them in their homes, but they would also then bring them as an offering at times. And it's thought that they would then melt the silver. So they would make these household idols, they would sell them, and then sometimes they would be brought back as an idol, and then the silver would be melted, and who knows, maybe they remade them. I don't know. But it's just interesting to think of it. So huge business. The gospel was affecting this. Obviously, we see the satanic opposition. Satan's involved in this. I think influencing Demetrius and the others. And they have this mob mentality, and this riot breaks out. But you see, it's about money. But it's also about their religion. They have community, I think, pride in their temple and in their false god. So now Demetrius, knowing this, he's losing money. So he's going to use that to stir up the crowd. Verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not God." So not only is it affecting our wealth, Ephesians, but he's challenging that the God we worship is not a God at all. You think about it. Some people who get angry when you share the gospel with them, why is that? Sometimes it's their sin's exposed, right? Their sin is exposed. And basically, by saying this is the way for them to be saved, for them to go to heaven, you're confronting them with their false religion. That false religion of maybe earning themselves to heaven, or through some type of self-effort, or some type of legalistic religion. So you are confronting them that what they thought maybe all these years was getting them into heaven is not going to cut it. They must trust in Christ. So it forces them to recognize the inadequacy of their worldview, exposing the emptiness of their lifestyle. So Paul was confronting them. It was affecting their pockets, but it was also affecting their perspective on the God that they worshiped. He said, that's not a God at all. It's a false idol. It's not going to do you any good. I mean, think about it. They were known for this temple. And Paul was saying it's worthless. It's meaningless. And that's exactly what happens when you are confronting others. So you're saying all this stuff I've been living for and all this self-effort, it's not doing me any good? Yes, they're exposed. Now hopefully, they'll see the light of the truth of the gospel and turn to Christ. But some people will get angry like this because they are being confronted with the gospel. And they don't want to turn it to the light because they love the darkness, as John 3 tells us. So don't become discouraged when others reject the message. Now, you don't want to be offensive. The gospel will offend. But you want to share it in a loving, graceful way and allow God's word to expose their sin and pray that they turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as we see, the cause of the riot was the way. It was Christ. Now, looking at it from another perspective, what caused the success of the gospel in Ephesus? Because we see many people are being saved. That's why Demetrius and others are so upset. They're losing business because they're turning from these idols. So what was the success? Well, first of all, it was the commitment of Paul to the gospel. Acts 20, verses 27 and then 31. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. You see how dedicated Paul was to this ministry of the gospel. In spite of the persecution, he continued to share Christ. In fact, he saw the persecution as an opportunity for God to be glorified through the persecution and for the church to grow. Because God would also, through persecution, a lot of times he would purge the church. And that's a second factor in the gospel's success. It was a purged church. Going back to verse 18 of chapter 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the gospel caused the church to come clean of its evil practices. So it was a clean vessel. And notice, there's no record of the church picketing the silversmith shops, organizing demonstrations against Artemis worship. There's no record of that. They simply allowed the transforming power of the gospel to change their life. And as more people came to Christ, the natural result was less people were buying these false idols. They didn't need to picket anything. They didn't need to hold any demonstrations against something. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but the focus of the church needs to be proclaiming the gospel and living out the gospel. That is the power. The power is in a transformed life. The power is in the Word of God. So then we see the characteristics of the riot, verse 28. And when they heard this, they were enraged. They were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about two hours, they cried out. That's a long time. 2 hours crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They just chanted this, cried it out for 2 hours. Financial disaster, the challenge, to their fervently held religious beliefs and the threat to their civic pride, it was too much for the crowd to bear. And in a crowd mob mentality, they gather together. Some come together. I found this interesting. Most of them, verse 32, they didn't know why they were there. What does that make you think of today? People who hold specific, maybe even political, religious beliefs, they don't know why. Or certain opinions, I don't know why. Or you know, that's just what everyone else believes, so I believe it too. And they can't really articulate their position. That's what it made me think of. This crowd was here. They weren't even, a lot of them didn't know why they were there. They just saw a huge crowd gathering, so they joined in. That makes you maybe think of something else as well. Places that can gather large crowds, and they just, well, that's where the crowd goes. So that's exactly what we have here. This huge crowd is gathering. A lot of them don't even know why they're there, but their friends are there, so they went and their friends came, and hey, we're defending something. I don't know why or what, but we're here. But a lot of them, like the Chaldeans of Jeremiah's day, as Jeremiah 50 verse 38 says, they were mad over idols. Mad over idols. So the crowd, they were angry. There's a riot. Acts 7:54. If you remember this, after Stephen's powerful speech and defense in defense of Christ, it says in Acts 7:54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. There was just this sinful anger towards Christ and the gospel. This is why do not take it personally when people get upset with you if you are simply loving them and telling them about Jesus Christ. We should expect that. Now, some will be thankful. The ones that respond and say, they will be so thankful that you love them enough to tell them about Christ and how to be saved. But you should also expect the opposition. Just don't allow that to discourage you when others oppose what you are saying. Because ultimately, it's not you, it's Christ, it's the gospel, it's God who they are opposing. We are just the witnesses. We allow the Word of God to expose their sin, to convict them, and bring them to Christ. And then we have the calming of the riot. Verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So they weren't, they were simply proclaiming Christ, allowing that to take care of itself. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So here comes the town clerk. He'd be like equivalent to a mayor of a town or a city. So what's he concerned about? He doesn't want to riot because he's concerned about Rome coming down on him in his city, right? So he sees this riot as putting them in danger, as he articulates, "Hey, we are in danger of being charged with rioting, and there's no just cause for it. These men did nothing." It's interesting in verse 35. It says, it mentions this sacred stone that fell from the sky. Now, this is a speculation, but I'm going to read to you what John Polhill wrote about this, how this potentially referred to a meteorite. Meteorites were often associated with the worship of the mother goddess Artemis. The most famous of these was the sacred stone taken from the Peloponnese to Rome in 204 BC. A meteorite also seems to have been associated with the cult of the Taurian Artemis. Although there is no evidence beyond this text for such a sacred stone being connected with the Ephesian cult, it is altogether likely that one existed given this common association of the mother goddess with a stone from heaven. So potentially a meteorite came from heaven and they associated that with their false goddess, Artemis. So what's the take home from this passage as we come to a close? We see there's going to be satanic opposition to preaching the gospel. We should expect it. In fact, if we don't see the opposition, we've got to ask ourselves, are we really being faithful as a church, individually and collectively, with sharing Christ with others? Do we really have that boldness? We see that persecution in our text and in recent history has caused the church to be unified and more bold in their witness. This is why, even though you might not pray for persecution, or you may, it is very beneficial for the church. And that's why people do pray for persecution for the church in America. And we are under some persecution, but it's really not to the point that we are in a place that we are as bold in standing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We should expect opposition. It's not our job to necessarily oppose every sin that's out there, though there's a time and place for that. But we need to proclaim the truth and allow God's word to convict others of their sin so their sin is exposed and hopefully they'll turn to Christ because we are saved by grace through faith. We let God take care of the rest like he did here. Paul simply knew he wasn't done yet. He wanted to go to Rome first. Before then, he was going to Macedonia and Achaia to get the collection before he went to Jerusalem, and then eventually he would go to Rome. But even before that, he knew he wasn't done in Ephesus because a wide door of effective ministry was open to him. It wasn't easy. Many would have, this time to go, God. I mean, this is crazy. There's a riot has broken out. I'm leaving. No, did Paul leave? No. In fact, he wanted to enter into the arena, and his friends said, wait, no. We got to protect you, Paul. But then God took care of it for him. We need to trust God with the results. If God has called you to do something, he's going to give you the ability to do it. And we need to be willing to step out of our comfort zones and do what God has called us to do. And let God take care of everything else. Maybe you are here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ. Because of your sin, you deserve the lake of fire. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal separation from God. You deserve his wrath for eternity. But God demonstrated his love toward you. And while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That's the gospel. Christ died for you. All heads bowed. All eyes closed. If you're here this morning, you've not trusted in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. If you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sin, come into your life and save you, you never trusted in what he did, his death on the cross, he died for your sins and he rose again from the dead, today can be your day of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning, there's someone you know that in the past they've opposed the gospel. It doesn't mean you give up on them. You continue to pray for them, and if they allow you to, you can continue to use, making the most of every opportunity to be a witness. Expecting opposition, Satan and his demonic host hates the gospel. They hate God, so they want to do everything in their power to oppose it. So you should expect the opposition. But if God has something for you to do, if you're still breathing, He does have something for you to do. You just commit your life to Him. You commit your life to Him. You trust Him with the results. Maybe there's something like an idea that you had that you're like, you know, it's kind of way out there. It would really take a leap of faith, if you will. And you've been scared to do it. But the Holy Spirit continues to prompt you to do it. Just give it over to God. Allow Him to take care of the results. Because you're doing it through His strength, not your own. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this day You've allowed us to come together to sing songs of praise to You, to be under the Word of God. We thank You that it's living and active, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray as we leave this building, as we go into our mission field, that You would open up opportunities, that we would be looking for opportunities to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, maybe there's a situation you want to pray for, maybe there's someone at work that you know needs to hear the gospel. Whatever the need is, just come. You may be seated.